Chapter 11. When we last left the disciples in the book of Acts, we concluded at Acts chapter 10, where which is, I think, one of the pivotal chapters in the book of Acts, although there's numerous ones, but I think Acts chapter 10 is pivotal, because Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says that we are to go into all the world, right? Jesus told his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. Did he say where? Yeah, where? In Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay? And so we have seen in the book of Acts where the gospel spread in Jerusalem. Remember the Sanhedrin said, here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It's like, okay, check Jerusalem off. That's good, right? And then we knew the people came from outside of Jerusalem, from the Judean countryside, to come in and hear the apostles. Okay, so Judea is checked off. Remember that Philip went to Samaria and began to preach the gospel in Samaria, and people started coming to Christ. And so they sent Peter and John up there, and they prayed, and the Holy Spirit fell on them the way he did on Pentecost. Okay, so we got Samaria, and now we're to the ends of the earth, right, to the uttermost. And so now we have, in chapter 10, we have Cornelius getting a vision from God. We have Peter getting a vision from God, and the two visions come together, and Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he begins to share the gospel. And remember, the Holy Spirit fell on them in the house, and they received the Holy Spirit the same as on the day of Pentecost. And so here we come into chapter 11, and we read earlier, as we look at just the intro into this, we read verses 1 through 18, where Peter is recounting his encounter, or the story of Cornelius. And that's really cool. You see, you think, why would Luke give this story twice? Why would he do that? Why would it be important for him to recount this story? And I think because it's so important. Up to this point, the gospel and God had really been just for the Jewish people. And the Samaritans, okay, we can let them in because they're half Jews. And if you were a Gentile and you wanted to connect with God, you had to convert to Judaism and adopt their way of life. But now here in chapter 10, we see that the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles the same as he did the Jews. And so the reason I think Luke records this again is because it's so important, because of what's going on here. And so as we look at this, just verses, in the way of intro, just verses 1 through 18, there's a few things we want to note. First of all, the word got back to the church in Jerusalem before Peter did. Nothing's changed in the church, has it? It's still that way. Good news travels fast. You can hardly keep it under wraps. And some of them, though, didn't perceive this as good news. They were like, wait a minute. Peter went where? He talked to who? And what happened? We gotta talk to him about this. This is just not right. And so there were some that weren't very happy about it. And so the second thing we see is the circumcision party here is a reference here to believing Jews who believed that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to first convert to Judaism. And in a few chapters down the way, they're going to have a big powwow about this. It's going to be a big deal where Paul and Barnabas come down to the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles, and they all meet together to discuss this whole thing about the Gentiles and whether we should let them in and what's required of them. Do they have to convert? Do they have to be circumcised? All this other stuff. And up to this point, these people here, these Jews, remember, were still worshiping in the temple. They were still going to the temple daily for prayers and everything else. They were still very Jewish. Just because they had the Holy Spirit didn't mean they changed their culture right away. Much of Judaism was their culture. And so they were still had probably a lot of the same prejudices towards the Gentiles that they had before. And so they're very Jewish, and they're coming and they're going, this just doesn't seem correct. and know. So they begin to criticize Peter, not just for the fact that they've heard the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, but the fact that he actually went into a home of a Gentile. Like, how could you do that, Peter? How could you go into one of their homes? And so Peter then begins to recount the story. Notice how Peter does a couple of things in this. He ties in this with other brothers. He says here that he didn't act alone. He said, these six brothers, in verse 12, these six brothers were with me. And this is great, because we noted in Acts chapter 10 that Peter didn't go alone, that he had other brothers with him. And ministry shouldn't be done alone. Correct? Ministry shouldn't be done alone. We should go with other people. It should be done with others so that, A, there's accountability, and, B, there's strength in numbers. And so he brought others with him. And here it pays off, because he said, look, these six brothers were witnesses of all this. I didn't do this on my own. I wasn't going rogue or anything like that. So he goes and he ties this in. The last thing we want to bring out here is that Peter ties this in with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he said, when all this was happening, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he tied in what happened to Cornelius and his family with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. How could they argue with that? How could they go, well, okay. You know, what argument do you have with that? There isn't any. And so, and then the fact that the Gentiles manifested the Holy Spirit in the same way that they had on the day of Pentecost is important. He says here, hey, they received it the same way we did. And it says in verse 18, when they had heard these things, they fell silent. Don't you love it when somebody comes before you and accuses you of something, they're critical of you, and you just give a testimony of what the Lord did, and they just, boom, fall silent. You're going, that's right. Right? I mean, maybe you've never had that. Have I ever had that? I don't know. Anyway, usually that doesn't happen. And so we want to continue on and finish this chapter, because there's some really rich nuggets here in verses 19 through 30. And so we just want to go through and finish this and look at just a few things. Let me read the whole section, and then we'll go back through verse by verse. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks. Some of yours may say the Greeks. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, or when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. We could end there and our cup would be full, wouldn't it? Isn't it exciting to read what happened? But it doesn't end there. No. There's more. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What a great passage of Scripture. And we just want to bring this out. We want to rejoice together at what the Lord is doing in this passage and see what we can glean and learn. The first thing we see is the scattered evangelists. The scattered evangelists. It says, now those who are scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. This really brings us right back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where there was a great persecution that arose over Stephen, or when after Stephen was stoned. Remember, it was Saul who began the persecution. It was Saul who was the one who got really fired up and began going house to house and dragging out people of the Way Movement and arresting them and everything else. And then he was on his way to Damascus when the Lord stopped him in his tracks, and Saul got saved. And so he says here that they spread out, these scattered evangelists. Well, where did they go? Well, we know that some of them, like Philip, went to Samaria. Where did the others go? Well, the Bible tells us these went here. They went to these places. And you know, when we have names of cities, I'm going to pull out a map. Why do I do that? Because it's so important that we understand the geography. And this isn't the best map, but it's going to be what we're going to use for now. And so what you have is you have those from Phoenicia are right here along the coast, Tyre, Sidon, along here. Antioch is the one they're talking about is right here. It's Syrian Antioch. It's not Pisidian Antioch that Paul will deal with later up in here. This is Syrian Antioch. And so they came from Jerusalem all the way up to here, and all through here they evangelized and they shared the gospel. And then there were some brothers that came from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now Cyrene is down here in the flowers. That's where Cyrene is. It's on the northern coast of Africa. And so they came from there up to Antioch, and they began to share the gospel with them. And these were, it says here that initially they went out, and they didn't, the ones that came from Jerusalem went out, and they shared the gospel with only Jewish people. They didn't share the gospel with any of the Greeks or anything like that. They only shared with the Jewish people, which is fine. We're not going to fault them for that. That's what God called them to do. But then there were men from Syria, from Cyprus, right, and from Cyrene down here that said, no, we're not going to share with just the Jews. We're going to share with the Greeks as well, because the message of Jesus is for everybody. And so obviously they didn't go through the Old Testament scriptures. They just shared about Jesus. And that's what it says here. It says, also preaching the Lord Jesus, period. That's what they preach. And Paul later on says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Do we need another message? No. That's enough. That's our message. It's the same one for 2,000 years. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's what we preach. And so here we have this group of people. And they went to those people that were hungry to hear the gospel. And so now, just a little facts about Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch was actually one of the major ancient metropolises, anyway, cities, metropolises, right? It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. Antioch was known for its culture and commerce, being situated right along a major trade route. It also had with it all that goes along with that. When you have a big city, what else do you have? Generally, in that culture, you had a lot of pagan worship. And with the pagan worship came all kinds of immorality. And so as we look at this, this was not, just like a great mission field. Like, man, I just can't wait to go to Antioch and witness to these people, because most of them probably didn't care. They were caught up in their pagan world and stuff like that, much like if we went to bigger cities here in the U.S., what kind of impact would you have? So you have to ask yourself, what motivated these people? What drove them? Why would they go? Why would they care? And weren't they happy on the island of Cyprus? Weren't they happy in Cyrene? Couldn't they just go to their church services and worship the Lord and be good? Mm-mm. So as I thought on this and pondered, why would they go? There's really two things. One is obedience, and the other is love. And so we find obedience in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Why would they go? Why would they go anywhere? Why would you share the gospel with anyone? Because Jesus told us to do it. Go into all the nations. And then I think Paul put it well in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And in that whole area in 2 Corinthians 5, he starts out in 5:14. He says, the love of Christ controls us. He's like, why would we go? Why would we share? Why would we bother to take the gospel? He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And so he's like, Paul's like, what motivates me to go out? The love of Christ constrains me. In other words, I can't help it but go and share because of the love of Christ. And then, we see that really the reason they went was the same reason missionaries go today. It's the same reason you share the gospel with someone at Fred Meyer or, you know, in the grocery store or somewhere else, right? The reason we do that is because, A, it's such a privilege, and B, because we love Christ. And if we love Christ, then we love people. Because you can't love Christ and not love people, right? If you love Christ, you're going to love people. And you're going to minister to them however God leads you to do that. But eventually, you're going to want to share the gospel because you're going to want them to be saved. If we truly love people, we're going to want them to come to Christ. So we see, first of all, the scattered evangelists. And we need to move quick because, man, we got so much fun to have here today. Then we see the Spirit-filled leadership. Notice that after the church gets word of this going on up in Antioch, we have they go ahead and they send Barnabas to them. They send Barnabas, much like when they heard that something was going on in Samaria, they sent Peter and John. Here they send Barnabas. They send Barnabas. And so my first question is, who's Barnabas? Who's Barnabas? Anybody know who Barnabas was? Well, his name means son of encouragement, right? But you remember where we first meet Barnabas, where he's first introduced to us? Okay, you know, a mark of a teacher is that when he reviews, people actually have the answer. And I know it's been a long time and we've slept several times, but in Acts chapter 4, we first are introduced to Barnabas. His name is Joseph, and he's a Levite from the island of Cyprus. We can't forget that detail. He's a Levite from the island of Cyprus, so more than likely, he was a Greek-speaking Jew. And they nicknamed him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. And so we see him, first of all, he's introduced to us in Acts chapter 4. He sells a piece of land, and he gives the money to the apostles. And that's the first time. The second time we see him is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, after the conversion of Saul. And remember, Saul goes, after he's converted, he goes down to Jerusalem. And he wants to hang out with the apostles. And the apostles are going, no. Last time you were here, Paul or Saul, not long ago, you tried to kill us. You were intent on killing us. And so we're not real keen on you, and we don't really trust you. But it was Barnabas that went and got Saul, and he introduced them to the apostles and said, no, his testimony is credible. You can trust him. It was Barnabas that came and helped reconcile or connect Saul to the apostles. And so we see him there. And so let's just see what the scripture says about him. First of all, Luke describes him here as a man who is, he's good. He's good. And the word good there is, it's the word agathos, and it means good and benevolent and profitable or useful. It's contrasted with kalos, which is also translated good. But it means constitutionally good. Whereas agathos carries with it the idea of goodness that is profitable to others. In other words, his goodness was so that others benefited from his goodness. Not necessarily materially, but they were better because of his goodness. And so Barnabas was just a good guy to hang with. You know, he just made you feel better about himself. Don't you know people like that? As soon as you're around him, you just feel like you're on top of the world. Do you know anybody like that? Okay, I'm not seeing any responses, but Hopefully, maybe you'll meet somebody like that. But he was also full of the Holy Spirit, not full of himself. He was full of the Holy Spirit, which simply means he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean he walked around in a trance all the time, you know, and spot out, were, you know, spoke in tongues and stuff like that? No, it means that he was one who manifested the fruit of the Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He allowed the Holy Spirit to control him and to just flow through him. And so there was a goodness about Barnabas that was from the Holy Spirit. It was a fruit of the Spirit. And then he was a man of faith, which means that he was fully persuaded, or he was completely persuaded. He was sold out for Christ. And so here you have this man who makes other people better, lifts them up, manifests the fruit of the Spirit, and is unwaveringly faithful to the Lord. Nothing's going to shake his faith. And so they send him up. Not only that, he was uniquely qualified because he was one of them up there. In Antioch, he was one from the island of Cyprus, so he was one of them. He wasn't an outsider. Notice the wisdom in the church in sending him. They didn't send someone who was, you know, a harsh legalist. That would have been disastrous. They sent Barnabas, who was one of them. He wasn't an outsider. But notice what Barnabas observes when he gets there. It says they sent him. It says when he came, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. What did that look like? If someone came into our service here today and interacted with us, would they see the grace of God? I hope so. I don't know if you can actually see the grace of God, but I think what he saw was the effects of the grace of God on people. These were pagan worshipers. These were people who participated in all kinds of pagan worship activity. These were lost people. Barnabas comes up there, and what does he see? He sees God's grace written all over him. Do you know that the scriptures tell us that for all eternity, we are to be trophies of God's grace before the angels? Think about it. Do the angels really know about grace? Can they experience grace? No. And so they look to us to see what grace looks like. And what grace looks like is these people were dead in their trespasses and sin. They were haters of God, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. And he redeemed them and saved them and changed their hearts. And now they worship and follow him. That is grace. That is God's grace. And for all eternity, we are to be pictures of God's grace. And so that's what he sees. So when he goes there, he sees them full of grace, right? And then what does he do when he's there? He was glad of that. And then he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. And so he comes with them. He is a son of encouragement. So he comes and he encourages them to remain faithful in the Lord. He comes, sees the grace of God, and says, keep on keeping on. How do you think that happens? How do we stay faithful to the Lord? And I'm gonna chase a little bit of a rabbit here today. And you know I don't normally do, okay, I do it every week. But I want to chase a rabbit. How do we stay faithful to the Lord? And I'm going to propose one thing, just one thing. And that is we must stay faithful and in the Word of God. We cannot do it apart from the Word of God. You find someone who's struggling in their walk with the Lord and you ask them, how long has it been since you've had your devotions? And they'll say, oh, it's been a while. You find someone who's just growing and vibrant in the Lord and you ask them, how long has it been since you spent time in God's Word? Oh, it was this morning. Oh, God just showed me this and this and this. And so there seems to be a connection between our intimacy with the Lord and our time spent in His Word. I don't want to be legalistic about this at all. I'm just trying to bring the connection. So you say, well, you're one of those guys, and all the youth are saying, yeah, can you show me that in Scripture? Because I ask them all the time. I'm glad you asked. Okay, Hebrews. Let's just start Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the Word of God is what? Is a dull, boring, ancient book that has no relevance to our culture today. Is that what the scripture says? No, it says the word of God is living and it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So when you read God's word, and if you're walking in sin, the word of God's going to go smack, right? It's going to be a discerner of your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And only God can discern the intentions of your heart, right? I can come up and give you $100 out of just the love of that I have for you, and the Lord just told me to do that, and there's no begrudging. I just give it to you and everything like that. Or I can come up and give you $100 in just, you know, going, but hide it, and only the Lord knows the intention of the heart, right? The scriptures discern that. And so here we see this. We need to teach the scriptures to our kids, not as a rule book, but as the right book, as a way to connect with the Lord. Well, that's the first one. Second one, in 2 Timothy, notice what Paul says to his young son in the ministry. He's probably 3 months from execution when he wrote this letter. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Boy, that's a lot to charge somebody by. And he's basically saying, do this. And he says what? Rub their spiritual egos. Is that what he meant? Massage their spiritual egos. Build up their self-esteem. That's not what Paul says. He says, preach the word. Three simple words. Preach the word. He goes on, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now remember, the reproving, the rebuking, and the exhorting is to be with complete patience and teaching. Again, it goes back to the word of God. The instruction he gives his young son in the ministry, he said, I'm about to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. My instruction to you is preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. Teaching what? What should I teach? Should I teach psychology? Should I teach, you know, zoology? Whatever? No, you teach the word of God. Preach the word. And that will meet their need. Well, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We know this part is describing the armor of God. And the word of God here, the sword of the Spirit, as Paul is looking at a Roman soldier and describing all the pieces of the armor, he is not declaring here that we are to take the big broad sword. This is the smaller sword. And the difference being, the broad sword is one that a Roman soldier would just swing indiscriminately and with not a lot of discretion, right? But the smaller sword is one is used for hand-to-hand combat. This is the one they practiced with a lot. This is the one, that sword had to be comfortable in their hand. They had to know it like the back of their hand, which I don't know, how well do we really know the back of our hand? I'm not sure. But they had to feel like when that sword was in their hand, it was the most comfortable thing in the world, right? All of us drive, or most of us drive cars. When you get in the car, you go, oh, wow, what do I do now? Right? You don't. You do things without thinking about it. Why? Because you've done it over and over and over again. And that's how the Word of God should be in our hands. The Word of God should be used by us because we've been in it over and over again. We should know how to use it. Oh, and the last one, and I do digress a little, but please be patient with this. This is James, and James is some people call him the writer of Proverbs for the New Testament. And some have tried to take when the scriptures were assembled, said, no, James shouldn't be in it because he never mentions Jesus. And yet there's so much good here. Notice what he says here about the Word of God. He said, be doers of the word. Don't you love the way he just says so much in a few words? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. Have we ever done that? Have you ever done that? Yes, you have. Yes, you've looked at yourself and go, and you walk away going, wait a minute, I didn't notice my hair. Well, you guys probably have to deal with that more than I do. I don't even care anymore, right? Or, you know, you think, wait, did I have something in my teeth? You know, and so you go back to look again, even though you already looked once. You forgot what you saw. You know, and we know this is true, right? We look at things and we forget what we see. And he says, for those of who read the word but don't do it are like that. You read that and you hear it, but then you walk away and you forgot what you read. And we're all like that. And James says, don't be like that. But he goes on to give us how we should be. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not hearers who forget, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so as we look at this, Barnabas was encouraging them and instructing them in the word of God. He was encouraging them to carry on, to be faithful. All right, it says here that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned. Okay, and it says, and they sent John. Okay, sorry about that, I missed the place. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful in the Lord, to remain faithful. And my encouragement to all of us is to remain faithful in the Lord. And the only way we're going to do that is to stay in the word. Seems like the common denominator for those who are struggling in their walk with the Lord is that they are not spending time in God's word. And not just sitting down like, okay, Monday morning, this is what I don't want to happen. Monday morning, you sit down and go, bald-headed preacher said I need to read God's word. That'll take care of all my problems. So you just open it up and start reading in some place obscure, like, you know, some place in the Old Testament. You might start reading about infectious skin diseases or something like that. And you're going, okay, well, I got that done, and you're off. No. When you look into the perfect law that brings liberty, you lay down and you go before the Lord and say, listen, Lord, I'm about to read your word, and I don't get it. I want to hear from you today. God, I really want to spend time with you. I want to fellowship with you. Would you share with me about who you are today in your word? And then just go into the word prayerfully, and God will reveal himself to you. He will. He will be faithful to do that. Well, that's only two of them. We got to move quick. Matter of fact, probably move really quick. The third thing they had was sound doctrine. Notice when they have this thing going on, what did Barnabas do? Did he say, this is cool, we got a mega church going on, and I'm going to get a congregation here, and I'm going to do all the teaching, and man, I'm pretty great here. Did he do that? No, not it's not in his nature because he was a man of God. What did he do? He went and he found Saul. This is great. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You know, sometimes the scriptures tell us something, and it comes through in the English as really understated to what it means. So the word look there is this word, anazitas, and it means to search out. It suggests an intensive search on the part of Barnabas. In other words, it wasn't easy for him to find Saul. He went to Tarsus because that's where Saul was in that area, and he had to look intensely for him. He had to ask people, do you know where Saul is? We know where, you know, you'd think he'd just go to his father's house, you know, and knock on his door and say, hello, are you Mr. of Tarsus? And he's like, no, he didn't do that, right? He had to look over and over and over again to find him. It shows his determination. And you ask the question, why would he have to look? Wasn't Saul well known in Tarsus? He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was totally into legalistic things and stuff like that. He was, you know, the crown jewel of Tarsus, so to speak. He studied under Gamaliel. So why not? And so we turn to a familiar passage in Philippians to point out something I had never seen before this study. Notice what Paul says. He says, but whatever I gain, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I want you to think about that. When he went back home, his family rejected him. He lost everything. He lost his status. He lost his reputation. He lost his family. He lost it all. He said, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Why did it take Barnabas so long to find him? Because he had been rejected by his family. So Barnabas goes to get Saul. Why? Was it because he couldn't handle things on his own there in Antioch? Did he go because he's like, wow, this is too much for me. I don't understand this. I can't teach these people. I don't think so. I think he went because Barnabas knew Saul was powerful in the Word of God and a gifted teacher and preacher. So Barnabas set aside his pride and went and fetched Saul. He said, these people need you. These people need us together to teach the Word of God to them. How cool would it have been to be in the church at Antioch and listen to Saul teach from the Word of God? That would have been so cool. This is what our churches need today, though. They need men who would be willing to stand and preach the Word of God without hesitation, without compromise. They don't need people who are going to teach and preach to felt needs of people. We don't need them massaging people's spiritual ego or building up their self-esteem or making them feel good about themselves, right? They don't need somebody to commission them off to go show the world what a woman of the Word can do. No, they need people who preach the Word of God to them. That's what our churches need. You say, well, I sure would like to see that more in our world today. I sure would too. Look at the results of their teaching. It says the results of their teaching was the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. The word Christian there really means of the party of Christ. In other words, they were identified with the person of Jesus Christ. That's okay. But, you know, it wasn't used as a great term. People were looking at it going, man, you're a Christian. I wish I was one. No. They're going, you're a Christian? Ooh. Don't think I want to do business with you if you're one of those people. Right, it was a term used in derision. It wasn't used in, as a good thing. This is what Peter says to them. He says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler." I thought that's interesting. He put murderer, evildoer, and meddler together. Think on that. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So they had sound doctrine, but then they also were strong in love. The last part of it, the prophets come from Jerusalem. Agabus stands up and says, there's going to be a great famine. How did these people respond? Right away, they're like, well, we need to give to those people. A true mark of someone who loves the Lord, and I don't preach tithing and giving and everything like that, but it seems like that's the last stronghold on people's hearts is their money. And so when people give freely of themselves, of their time and their money and their resources, that is truly a mark of someone who loves the Lord. How can we tell that they grew in the Lord? Immature Christians don't part with their money that easily. Just going to throw that out. And so what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, evangelism is a privilege. We're given the privilege to share Christ with people, and it's not a gift that people have. It is a privilege that all of us have to do. Secondly, our churches need Spirit-filled men who will teach sound doctrine. Amen. Because with sound doctrine, as we learn sound doctrine, we aren't going to be carried away by every wind of doctrine that blows. There's going to be false teachers that rise up, and we're not going to follow them because we're going to go, that guy is off. Because we've been taught sound doctrine. We should be able to recognize it. The third thing, Christians express love of Christ through giving, not just their money, but also of their time and their resources, their material things. And so this is what we have. This is a gem. It was a nugget put place here right in the book of Acts. I wish I had more time, but we don't. Are there any questions on this at all? Anything on this section? And it's kind of like, I don't get that. Anything? It's okay. Yes, Robert. Uh-huh. Yeah, he was. Yeah, that's good. That's a great comment, because everywhere where it says the Word of God, they preach Jesus, and because he was the Word. In John chapter 1, it tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so as they were preaching Jesus, they were preaching the Word. Absolutely. Yeah. Sharon, do you have a question? Syrian Antioch, if you just continue a little bit, let me do it from your spirit. If Syrian Antioch is here, if you just continue north around, it's right up here. Not far, really. It was still a journey. It wasn't like hey, I'll just go over here this afternoon. You know, it was a trek. So, yeah. Let's close with a word of prayer, or at least let's have a word of prayer. We're not going to close, so we're going to sing. It's going to be good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Barnabas and for the fact that he set his pride aside and went and got Saul. Thank you for those who from Cyprus and Cyrene who are willing to take the gospel to Antioch, to a big city, to people who no doubt would think that they were silly or would have thought that they haven't get caught up with the times, and that they shared Christ with them. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men in our nation that will preach sound doctrine, that will preach the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for those who do. And Lord, may this church be a church here in Kisilov that is known that this church stands on the word of God as our source of authority. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sin. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
A thousand times I fail, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Will above all else, my purpose remains. Art of losing myself and bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond. Cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, all my soul cry.